I wonder how many of you have ever played hide-and-seek. Sometimes, perhaps intentionally, sometimes unintentionally, when you can't remember where in the world your glasses are or your car keys or whatever, it's a form of hide-and-seek. But I remember when our kids were young, we used to play a form of hide-and-seek. And you may be wondering, what on earth this has to do with this? I think Stacy knows. Because we called our game of hide-and-seek Shark. I don't remember how it evolved to that, but that's what we called it. And the kids loved to play Shark. And it would involve turning off most of the lights in all the rooms, other than maybe the hall light would be on, and then somebody would do the counting, and then the kids would hide, and then if it was my turn to chase after the kids, when I found them, I would make a horrific scream so that it would scare the daylights out of them, and they thought it was like the most horrifying thing. Well, they pretended. And the shark was the most horrible thing they could think of, with those big teeth and all of that. So that's how we had the game of Shark. And if you want to play, let me know. You can come over. We'll play Shark. And I think our kids still remember how. The idea is that there is something that you want to go seeking after. And then it's this intrigue that's involved. Seeking something hidden has been intriguing. We think of Sherlock Holmes and the mysteries that he's involved with, or you think of the Indiana Jones kind of thing where you're on this treasure hunt, you're trying to find some particular thing. And there are those who are professional treasure hunters. My former boss that I had worked for when I was at Pit Stop Foreign Car Parts in Grand Rapids, Michigan, he used to work for a pirate salvage ship in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And their modus operandi was to sort of have a museum place where they would sell things, but also they would go out and salvage stuff to have there, and it was sort of a treasure hunter kind of thing. And so he would tell me stories about it from time to time. But that's an interesting thing. I mean, everybody wants to find treasure, and we have these thoughts of doing that. And that's where the things like crossword puzzles and Sudoku and brain teasers and all of those things, there's something that you can find. You can, you know, something that you can be looking for that isn't immediately evident. Well, some have that same disposition as it relates to the Word of God, that they are looking for some mysterious thing that may not be immediately evident, or maybe somebody else hadn't found it yet, and I'm going to find the hidden truth that's there. Well, at the time of the early church, there was a heresy that grew up that was sort of in the process of growing. When the scripture was being written, it hadn't been formalized yet. It wasn't until the next century that it more or less became formalized. But this was the heresy of Gnosticism, and it had that idea of seeking hidden knowledge or a hidden truth. And the word gnosis is where we get Gnosticism, means knowledge in the original Greek. And so that was sort of the idea. There was this focus on superior knowledge. And the early forms of this heresy were addressed by the biblical authors. They dealt with it. Paul dealt with it in Corinthians and Colossians in particular, but other places it seemed to be touched on. The Apostle John dealt with it on numerous occasions, as did Jude. So it was something that, even though it hadn't been formalized yet, the beginnings of it were sort of incipient and were being addressed by Scripture. There was also a later development of false writings once the Gnostic heresy had sort of gone to seed, if you will, and was becoming a little more formalized. There were writings that came up around that time, the 2nd and 3rd century in particular, And we're going to look at those in a little bit, such as the Gnostic Gospels. And so there was an ideology that was associated with it, this looking for a superior knowledge, and there was some specific writings that developed that were related to it. These writings that were found were actually quite few in number, relatively speaking, though there were a fair number of them. But they're also poor in quality, both in terms of their content and as well as the manuscript support. Very fragmentary and very few copies, not anything like the 5,000 plus copies that we have of the New Testament documents, just to keep that in perspective. And they were, as one would expect, rejected by the church as a whole, and they were not taken all that seriously, other than the ideology was addressed at various times. So I want to examine this threat, because even though this Gnosticism was going on and was more or less formalized during the second century, it has continued. It has influenced others, and it is a continuing factor that needs to be considered and has been popularized in more recent times. And so we want to give some thought to that as well. Now, to start with, I want to note that there is difficulty in defining Gnosticism. I don't know how many of you have ever done any research on Gnosticism and have looked into it, but there are a whole bunch of different directions that you can go with it, and it's a little bit amorphous. Even like New Age, for instance, the New Age movement, it's hard to pinpoint it because there are so many different variations of it. But I want to at least try to get a little bit of an idea of what we're talking about here so that we can think about this as a challenge to the authority of Scripture and how it has influenced the thinking of people even today. So we want to begin by identifying the when and the where and maybe some other elements related to that. And as I noted, it didn't become a coherent movement until the second century, essentially. It spread in areas controlled by the Roman Empire and beyond, including the Arian Goths, which was would have been northern Italy area. The Goths came down from the area of Germany, and the Arian belief was essentially a monotheistic view, a rejection of the Trinity. But it was partially in that area. Also in the Persian Empire, there was a variation of, I think it was the Manichaean variation in that area. And so it developed in and around the Mediterranean and in the Middle East, and particularly strong in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, though it continued on after that as well. But its numbers were reduced due to different factors. One of the factors was conversion to Islam, which would have been around 632, which we'll be talking about next week. But also there was the Albigensian Crusade in 1209 to 1229, because there was a settlement of those who held a Gnostic view of things that was in southern France, and there are still evidences of it in that area today where the Albigensians were related to the city of Albi in that region. And so there were those, they suffered from persecution and from a conversion over to Islam, which sort of diminished the Gnostic influence during those times. So then you have to try to think, well, was it better to have Islam come along and fill the gap, or was Gnosticism? And I'll let you think about that. Then the Gnostic and pseudo-Gnostic ideas became influential in later philosophies. Pseudo suggests the idea of false Gnostic or variations of Gnostic, or maybe some underlying ideas. There were some philosophies of various esoteric mystical movements of the late 19th and 20th centuries in Europe and in North America. And they sort of looked back to some of the Gnostic ideas. and would identify themselves in some ways as revivals of a Gnostic ideology, or even a continuation of some of these earlier Gnostic groups. And I don't know if you've heard of Theosophy, Christian Science. Some of these ideologies, Theosophy goes back to Madame Blavatsky, who basically took some of these Gnostic ideas and incorporated them into a view and tied it with Christianity. And so that then was a precursor to some of the New Age thinking, sort of a preparation of New Age thinking. And there are some true Gnostics still in existence today, those who formally identify themselves as Gnostics. I found on the internet a Gnostic bishop who had written an article that basically identified what their beliefs were and the variations that they were, and we'll look at some of those thoughts in a little bit. But a number of ecclesiastical bodies which think of themselves as Gnostics have been set up or refounded since World War II, so it continues on. Some of these, I'll just throw out some names, perhaps you've heard of some of these. The Society of Novus Spiritus, Ecclesia Gnostica, the Thomasine Church, going back to Thomas the Apostle, the Apostolic Johannite Church, the Alexandrian Gnostic Church, and the North American College of Gnostic Bishops. So there's stuff around. I mean, it's amazing. So there are still folks who identify themselves with that kind of thinking, and it's still popular and present today, even if you may not have heard it. Some of these specific ones, the influence is still there. The early church father Irenaeus, or Irenaeus, depending on how you want to pronounce it, was the first to use the word Gnostic. And he was writing about this ideology as a polemic against it. He was identifying it as a heresy. And he was associating some of this with what Paul referred to in 1 Timothy 6:20, where he talked about knowledge falsely so-called. In 1 Timothy 6:20, you can go back and check on that on your own. Most of what was known as Gnosticism was from writings against it, until a particular archaeological finding, and that finding was the Nag Hammadi Library in southern Egypt. I'm trying to think if I had that direction right. Southern Egypt, where there was a collection of Christian Gnostic texts and other texts that were discovered in the upper Egyptian town of Nag Hammadi in 1945. So it's fairly recent. There were 12 leather-bound papyrus codices, or booklets, that were buried in a sealed jar and were found by a local peasant named, you might recognize this name, Muhammad Ali. Oh, his last name was Saman, and his brother also found it with him, and then they eventually, it's an interesting story, they eventually sold it to someone. Some of it got hauled one place, and I think in France, if I remember correctly, but most of it stayed in Egypt, and then the piece that went to France eventually came back to Egypt, and now it's housed in a library there. The contents of these codices, or of these papyrus booklets, were written in the Coptic language, which is associated with Egypt, though it's assumed that they were originally in Greek and they had been translated, but they had been preserved there because the climate, obviously, as we know, is good for such things, since it was found in a sealed jar. The best known of these works is probably the Gospel of Thomas, and that's the one that's referred to and used to rely on for some of what, well, it's not the only one, but some of what is included in the book, The Da Vinci Code, which we'll also look at in a moment. And so the only complete text of the Gospel of Thomas was found at Nag Hammadi, which should tell you something. There's only one full, complete copy of it. There's been some other fragments found, but most of these things are very fragmentary. The library has a variety of works in it. It's not just the Gnostic Gospels, but there are other Gnostic writings as well, and maybe some that are even just plain pagan writings. Some are more Jewish in orientation, some are more Greek, but mostly of a Gnostic nature. And I thought I would give you a list of what some of these are, and I don't know if you would recognize some of these. Now, we haven't looked yet at one of the tenets of Gnosticism is that God was not the immediate creator, whatever God is, and that's in and of itself kind of iffy. But there were intermediaries, and there are different views as to who the intermediaries are. Some suggest it was Seth and a host of others, but let me just throw out a few names of some of the works that are out there. The Apocryphon of John, the Apocalypse of Adam, the Reality of the Rulers, also known as the Hypostasis of the Archons, the Thunder Perfect Mind, the Threefold First Thought, the Holy Book of the Great Invisible Spirit, also known as Coptic Gospel of the Egyptians, Zostrianos, Alogenes, the Three Steles of Seth, the Gospel of Judas, sounds a little bit more of a familiar nature, the Coptic Apocalypse of Paul, the Thought of Noria, the Second Treatise of the Great Seth. Then there are some that are associated with Thomas, associated with the Thomasine school, as it's referred to, the Hymn of the Pearl, or the Hymn of Jude, Thomas, the Apostle of the Country of the Indians, the Gospel of Thomas, which we've already referred to, the Acts of Thomas, the Book of Thomas, the Contender Writing to the Perfect, probably a limited few got that one, the Psalms of Thomas, the Divine Word Present in the Infant, On the Three Natures, Adam's Faculty of Speech, the Gospel of Truth, the Prayer of the Apostle Paul, the Treatise on the Resurrection, Gospel of Philip. There's also one that's not listed on this list, whether it's the Gospel of Judas, also the Gospel of Mary, referring to Mary Magdalene, and which is another whole matter of consideration. So anyway, there's a number of works that are associated. Most of them are very, very fragmentary, just portions of them. So they have not carried a lot of weight, although some give more weight to something like the Gospel of Thomas because there's at least one whole copy of it. This Gnosticism has generally been associated with Christianity, though we've seen it has broader scope, broader implications as well. It's a difficult concept and system to define. Gnosticism may be described as religious thought distinguished by claims to obscure and mystical knowledge and emphasizing knowledge rather than faith. That's from the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. Until the mid-20th century, Gnosticism was regarded as a Christian heresy which developed through the interweaving of Christian experience and thought with Greek philosophy, which has been a common understanding. But more recently, scholars define the Gnostics more broadly as devotees of a religious view which borrowed ideas from many religious traditions. The meanings of these borrowed terms and practices were shaped into mythological expressions of experiential salvation. Then that difficulty of definition and then the findings at Nag Hammadi with the Gnostic library there led to a meeting in 1966 in Messina, Italy, which was essentially a conference dealing with identifying what exactly is Gnosis and what exactly is Gnosticism. And so the concluding proposal made a distinction between a group of systems or Gnosticism and the conception of transcending knowledge or gaining this superior knowledge, which isn't exclusive to Christianity. Some of it is beyond the parameters of Christianity. Just to note that there is this ideology that's floating around out there and continues to today. But the point I want to make partly is this, that it is easy to slip into a Gnostic mindset where we have a sense that we possess superior knowledge. Even among Christians who look at what we have and say, we have the truth. And unless you know truth the way I know truth, you know, you're in big trouble. Well, there's a sense in which that may be true, but we have to be careful lest we communicate an ideology and a sense of superiority in the process. So then, briefly, the unique teaching of Gnosticism. There is a dualism. This goes back to Plato, where there is this dualistic thinking regarding good and evil, but also relating to spiritual and material, which has been a common challenge to think. That is, the spiritual is good and the material is evil. That's often this equation that's seen. A common characteristic that Gnosis is a way to salvation of the soul from the material world. If you have the right knowledge, then you can transcend the material, ultimately getting out of the material world. But there, it's this, the idea of knowledge. It's not a matter of trusting in Christ. It's a matter of trusting in having the right knowledge and knowing what that is. Then there's this place of emanations. They saw the material world as created through an intermediary being, a demiurge, rather than directly by God. And there's a whole lot of variations here as well. In most of the systems, this demiurge was seen as imperfect. In others, even as evil. And so they suggested, you know, maybe it was Seth who was involved in this creation, or maybe it was Jesus, or maybe it was Satan, but whoever it was wasn't perfect. And if you go as far as Satan, then he was obviously evil. So a lot of variations in that. Then there's a denial of Christ's humanity and or deity or both. Jesus identified by some Gnostics as an embodiment of the Supreme Being, who became incarnate to bring Gnosis, this superior knowledge, to the earth. But if Christ is good, he cannot be material. And so there is, by some, if they view him that way, then the physicality of Christ is called into question. Hence, many of the writings of Scripture speak against that, particularly 1 John 1, 1-3 that we'll look at in a little bit, which very much points out the physicality of Christ, whom our hands have handled, it says. Others adamantly deny that the Supreme Being came in the flesh. They don't see Christ as anything other than a human being who attained divinity through Gnosis and expected his disciples to do the same. It's interesting to see all these bizarre variations, and you wonder, how can people come up with some of this stuff? Among one group, Jesus was considered a false Messiah. Well, he's considered that by many others in different variations, but they saw him as one who perverted the teachings that were entrusted to him by John the Baptist. I mean, don't you wonder how you can get so far off track on some of these things? Some groups identify others as salvific figures. Other traditions identify Mani, where the Manichaean variation, or Seth as the Sethian variation, and so on, as salvific figures. Then deviation from orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is straight teaching, or praxis is orthopraxis is straight practice. Okay, just so that you have those terms straight ortho in your head. The best known origin story in the New Testament is that of Simon. That is, where did these Gnostic folks come from? This is somewhat interesting. We don't have a lot of detail on this, but we don't know a whole lot about the person of Simon, referred to as Simon Magus in Acts 8, 9 to 24, Simon the Magician. So, though we don't know a whole lot about him, his first disciple is said to have been Basilides, who was one of the earliest and best known Gnostics. Now, just look at a few verses here from Acts 8, 9, and 10. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is a great power of God." And then continuing, "And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. And then when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done." And then a little bit later in the passage, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God.'" And then continues on in that passage. But what we want to note here is that according to tradition, Basilides was said to be the first disciple of this Simon. And this Basilides was one of the earliest and best known of the Gnostics of the time. And so you can see there's someone right here that Scripture deals with who was kind of already showing signs of going off the deep end, partly because of his background and his emphasis. Paul's epistles to Timothy also contain refutations of false doctrine and myths in 1 Timothy 1, 3-5. The importance here, as in most New Testament scripture, is to uphold the truth, since through such knowledge God hopes for all men to be saved. And so we look at 1 Timothy 2, 3-7. It says, "For it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." This is the right knowledge. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus," someone that we referred to in Sunday school this morning, "who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." That emphasis on the truth supported by knowledge is significant, along with other places as well. Paul's epistle to the Corinthians also had much to say about false teachers. He references spiritualists, pneumaticos, in 1 Corinthians 2, 14-15. In 2 Corinthians 11, 3-4, it says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Which would suggest, when you look at the ideology of the Gnostics, it was not exactly simplicity. It was a bit complex and really off the wall. And if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. In other words, he was warning them, watch out for these things that are out there, because you can be taken up with that faulty philosophy. And then to the Colossians as well, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. It's not talking about philosophy in general, but a false teaching which was in view according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, for you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. When you look at these passages in light of the possibility that it could be misunderstood or the false ideology of the Gnostics that was going on, it makes a little bit more sense as to what he's trying to deal with, guarding them from this hollow and deceptive philosophy. Then there's the book of Jude. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, which obviously was an issue having to be dealt with. Then the writings of John, a familiar passage when you think about it in light of, and remember, the writings of John came late, like around perhaps AD 90, and so there would have been more time for this Gnosticism to have begun to take some root and have to be dealt with. So when you think about that and look at a passage like this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that sort of throws out this demiurge idea of these emanations and these variations from God down to man, where there is an increasing a decreasing deity relating ultimately to humanity. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Another interesting thought was the Gnostics focused on a sense of light beams that come to them as they gain this knowledge. And so this focus on light is perhaps a reaction to that faulty sort of thinking. And then, of course, all the different references that John makes to truth and to right knowledge is significant, and talking about the things that we know this, that, and the other thing. And then 1 John 1:1-2, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, again referencing the physicality of Christ. The life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Not talking about that you might have some sort of superior knowledge at all. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So it's a completely different emphasis that John is wanting to communicate, which suggests it is a polemic against the Gnostic thought and focusing on the genuine physicality of Christ. And then 1 John 4:6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us, and he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so again, I think there may be some element of that that's being communicated. Then there's the Gnostic purpose. They were seeking to communicate elements of the unexplained relationships between the human and the divine. We still deal with that. You know, what is our relationship between our humanity and God in his divinity? How do we make that? They were trying to bridge that gap that was there. They were trying to deal with the problem of evil. But the answer that they devised to the problem of evil was by shifting the blame from this world back to either God himself or to divisions within the divine realm, or those emanations essentially blaming God for it. They abandoned the world to the evil God in their mind and developed a theology which focused on salvation as a process of escape from the world. Their theory also provided a salvation while on earth. Since the Gnostics contained divine light particles, as they saw it, they were in fact immortal, and their spirits, though existing in an evil context, would not ultimately be contaminated. And so they were sort of separated from it. The body and all its lusts and lower animal desires would be shed from the spirit as it arose through the realms of the lower Godhead to be reunited with the divine spiritual realm after death. The result being that either they would become very ascetic or very stoic and staying away from all kinds of things of this world, or they would indulge in the things of this world because they thought, well, their real spiritual being was separate from it anyway, so it really doesn't matter. So you can see the different directions you can go if you adopt that sort of thinking. Then the contemporary appeal of Gnosticism. There is a revival of seeking hidden truth. There's this idea of, I want to find something that nobody else has found before. Find some sort of treasure. There is treasure to be found in Scripture, but it's not of the nature that they're looking for. The roots of Western New Age thought and teaching is here, as I've already alluded to. This pseudo-spiritualism and mysticism. The desire for new and formerly hidden truth. They seem to think there must be more than meets the eye. There must be some hidden truth in the Bible or some hidden truth outside the Bible that we need to use in order to handle the Bible in some way, whether it's the Gnostic writings or whatever. The assumption of greater insight, a greater current insight, the idea that others have missed it, we have progressed in our understanding, we know more than they did before us, therefore we're smarter, we're more developed, and we surely can find things that others didn't find. And then an interest in the Gnostic Gospels. This is due to a number of factors, due to the general distrust of the Bible. A number of things come into play here. I'm just going to touch on them really quickly. The effects of evolutionary indoctrination that has been taking place over the last couple hundred years. The effects of secular media saturation, which is certainly ongoing. The effects of the public education's agenda, which continues. The effects of the church enculturation. We get more and more enculturated into our society, and the distinction between us and the world becomes less and less. A general spiritual decline as a whole or individually. And then liberal theology's internal attacks, as we'll consider down the road a bit as well. So all of those things are factor in a general distrust of the Bible. The Bible's been pushed out of every part of public life, and you know that's significant. As a matter of fact, Ken Ham had sent out a letter from Answers in Genesis, and he says, we are witnessing the tragic collapse of the Christian structure across our nation and around the world. This horrible slide has been occurring as God's Word has been progressively removed from almost every area of public influence. The Bible has been generally deemed to be a book of fables and stories, and as a result, the church has lost much of its salty influence, such as Matthew 5:13 suggests. Research has revealed that 2/3 of our youth growing up in Christian homes will walk away from the church as young adults. This massive exodus is largely happening because young people aren't given answers to the skeptical questions of this era. This lack of critical knowledge has caused them to doubt that the Bible is true. We need to address that. That's significant. These same teens and young adults have also seen that many Christian leaders have been compromising God's Word beginning in Genesis. Yes, we live in a world that is growing spiritually darker every day. It seems that so many leaders in the church today are prepared to stand, so few leaders in the church today are prepared to stand uncompromisingly on God's Word. If ever there was a time for our nation, our world, that needs to hear God's Word can be trusted, it is now. And certainly that's part of what we want to recognize as well. Also, there's an interest in conspiracy theories. That seems to be a popular theme these days. It's a popular movie theme, a popular book theme, you know, with Indiana Jones and all this historical revisionism and all of that, treasure hunting, all of that sort of thing. Of course, the popular book, The Da Vinci Code itself, a number of things in there are supported by the Gnostic Gospels, such as one of the tenets, and I don't have time to go into it because my time's about gone, that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. Now, if you read the Da Vinci Code or have heard anything about it, that's one of the things that it promotes. And it refers to either the Gospel of Mary or the Gospel of Thomas, and it's taking a few very generic statements and making them say more than they are. Like one of the passages suggested that Mary Magdalene was Jesus' companion. And they say, well, in the Aramaic, that means essentially a wife. Well, the original writings of the Coptic Gospels were not Aramaic, for one thing. They were in Coptic, of the Gnostic Gospels. And so there's no basis for coming to that conclusion. It is generally taken more generally as just a general statement, which would certainly have been true. So you can take something and then you can go to seed on it if that's what you're wanting to communicate. And of course, there are a whole lot of others that do similar kinds of things. So there is no basis to that. The very vague allusions that they seek as support are strained at best. So, anyway, just to note that. And there's a whole lot of other things that could be debunked from the Da Vinci Code, which we don't have time to consider. And then due to distractions and disinformation, part of which we've already communicated, too many people are uninformed about the Bible so that when they hear these kinds of things from these various writers, they don't have any basis by which to evaluate appropriately. Or they don't take the time to check these things out for themselves. They don't have a significant foundation of truth, so we need to make sure that we have those things. So, some real basic conclusions here. The first is, this is a canonicity issue. Some would say, well, if there are other Gospels out there, like the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary, and so on, shouldn't we be including those? All you have to do is look at the textual basis and the acceptance and all of that and the other basic parameters that you use for any understanding of canonicity and realize that the church has rejected those for a good reason, because there's no validity to them, either due to their content, due to their general acceptance, due to the manuscript basis, and so on. So it is a canonicity issue. It is an interpretational issue as well. We don't need to be looking for hidden truth underneath the words of Scripture and reinterpreting what's there, nor do we need to take texts from outside and give them a comparable authority, which would be a canonicity issue. It's also a historical issue. When you check out the facts of history, when you examine these things, you find that something like the Da Vinci Code has an appeal because it's a stimulating story. It's an interesting read, and it has enough truth to throw you off if you don't know what is truth and what is fiction. And he says somewhere in the book that a lot of all of the stuff that's in there as far as the representations of the art and the different organizations that he refers to and so on, other than the people themselves, are accurate. However, that has been debunked, and it has shown that much of what he says is not valid, is not true. And I don't have time to go into the details of that. The point is that there are those who, because of the Da Vinci Code and other things like that, that think, oh, there's some other gospels out there that shed light that the church has been suppressing all these years, and we need to really find out what's going on. And I want to say that's bunk. Okay, and you can check it out for yourself. finally, it's a spiritual issue. There is a spiritual battle going on, as we were reminded in our Sunday school class this morning as well. And Jesus Christ is who Scripture says He is, and we can trust Him. He is sufficient. We don't need some outside hidden truth. He is sufficient, which is what some of the passages we looked at communicated. And I can therefore trust the Bible, and it is sufficient, and I don't need to be looking somewhere else.